Acts chapter 4. We'll read the first 14 verses from God's holy word. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And, beholding the man, which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Praise be to God for his amazing word. Dear church family, last week, when I was flying from North Carolina to Phoenix on to Los Angeles, I get on a 3 or 4 hour flight, and I was sandwiched between two large men and grumbling a little bit to myself. I actually had to lean forward the whole trip because we couldn't, they're just not wide enough, those seats. But in God's providence, I began to speak to the man next to me. And it wasn't long before I realized why I had to be seated there. He was an astronomer. He spent the last 25 years of his life looking, he said, for algae, on other planets, and trying to discover new planets and looking for life. For 25 years, he's found nothing, but he expects to find something. I asked him if he expected to find a human life. Oh, he said that, you know, he didn't know about that. That was a little bit far-fetched, but if I could just find some algae, some signs of life. I asked him if he believed in God. He said, "Well, he's been studying all his life creation. And he said, it seems to me the earth runs pretty much by itself and there's no need for any divine intelligence." I asked him if that's the way most astronomers felt. He said, "Well, there's three categories. He said, some are Christians. Some are atheists. And then there are those like me who are probably the majority, he said. And we just say to ourselves, well, we don't know if God exists or not, but Christianity is a good thing for the world. It helps keep society functioning fairly well. It promotes morality. And I'm glad you Christians are here. But I see no need to believe in a designer of this universe, because the universe pretty well ticks in place all by itself. Oh, I said, well, I wonder how the universe got here, though. You think about, oh, yes, he said, that's our problem. We don't know how things began. We don't know where the first speck of life came from. But we're focused on finding new life in other planets. And he kindly escaped my question in a polite way. And I said to him, sir, I just need to tell you something. Just need to tell you something. I've had the privilege of talking in my lifetime with hundreds of thousands of Christians all over this globe. And may I just tell you that I've never met a Christian who didn't think God was very real. More real than the chairs we're sitting on right now. And this God, who's the God of Christians, is such a wonderful God. He gives meaning to this life. He gives joy in anticipation of the life to come. This God is real. More real than anything else. And he said, well, that could well be for you. I'm glad it's that way for you. But then I started thinking, what will it be like? What will it be like for people who have been raised in the truth, who've had God-fearing relatives, who've heard the name of Jesus preached every week of their life, and still don't repent, as we heard this morning, and don't come to Jesus and surrender their entire lives to Him, who know God is real, but deny Him? Tonight, I just want to make an appeal to you, dear unconverted friend. Please don't go on the way you are. Please ask God grace to surrender to the only name in heaven and on earth that is worthwhile serving and worshiping. It's the precious name of Jesus. When I stop and think about this, it overwhelms me sometimes that there are people in our church who've heard the truth all their life and still are not bending the knee in truth to the Savior. It will be worse for you on the judgment day than for this astronomer. He doesn't have the privileges that you have had. It is high time for you to awake out of your sleep and bend the knee and confess your sins and surrender your whole life. Don't hold anything back to this one name given among men under heaven, whereby not we may be saved, or that one day we hope we just might be saved. That's not what the text says. I've heard it often quoted in our circles when people pray. They say, Lord, help us to be saved by that one name, by whereby we may be saved. No. The text says whereby we must be saved. It's a holy, 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 absolute must. It's Jesus or you perish forever. So that's what we want to look at tonight. From Acts 4:12 and Lord's Day 11. Acts 4:12, Lord's Day 11. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Question 29 of the Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. And question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. So with God's help, we want to look at this theme, Jesus, the only name, the necessary name of salvation. First, we'll look at losing all other names. Second, at needing the only name. And third, at finding the given name. Well, it's been 2 months now since Peter denied the only name, Jesus, and said, I know not the man. That same Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and was used for the conversion of 3,000 souls. And now, this same Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. He had healed by the power of the Holy Spirit a lame man in chapter 3 of Acts, verses 6 and 7. People were all amazed when they saw this man leaping and running through the temple. 2,000 more were added to the church, 2,000 more conversions. And then in chapter 4, we see that where the Lord builds His church, Satan will build His synagogue. These 5,000 male conversions, much less all the female conversions and all the children, so probably 10 to 15,000 conversions, aroused the anxiety of the priests, the Sadducees, the captain of the temple. All these gathered together, and many others, in a public place in Jerusalem, to go against Peter and the apostles, and ultimately to go against the name of Jesus. So they arrest them. You know the story, boys and girls. They cast them into prison. And the next day, the Jewish council, together with the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes, the rulers, the high priests, they all get together to pass sentence on what they call these idolaters, because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And so they're out to destroy them. And they set them up for destruction by asking them the question, by what power or what name have you done this? And they're hoping, of course, that Peter will say the name of Jesus, that he'll dare to say it, so they can have him killed the same way they did to Jesus himself. And so they're waiting in anticipation. Will Peter dare to say it? And we as readers of the New Testament might think the same thing. After all, this is a man who was afraid of a servant girl. Will he dare to say it? Then you read this bold, this amazing declaration. He looks them right in the eye, doesn't he? You can just see it. If we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, does this man, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. It's almost like Peter goes above and beyond what he needs to do. He even accuses them. You crucified him. He challenges them face to face. He's moved by the Holy Spirit, you see. The Spirit is filling him. With holy boldness, he then says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, the head of salvation. And neither is there salvation in any other name. Wow. Peter, how do you dare to do it? Well, because Peter forgot about Peter. Peter was only concerned about Jesus. Peter had surrendered his whole life to Jesus now. Jesus was everything. Jesus was his only name. If he must die, he must die, but he must tell the truth. There are no other options. There are no other alternatives. Salvation can only be obtained, Peter says, to these enemies. And I say it tonight to you friends, by Jesus Christ. All our religion without Jesus amounts to nothing. All our works without Jesus amount to nothing. All the names in which we trust without Jesus amount to nothing. There is no other name given under heaven among men unto salvation. Now that raises the question then, what is salvation? Now many of you, boys and girls and young people and many of you adults, when you were younger, you learned the answer to that question from Reverend Hellenbuch's question book. Remember that? What is salvation? And the answer is, salvation is to be delivered from the greatest evil, which is sin, and brought to the supreme good, which is fellowship and communion with God. Salvation is restoration into a right relationship with God. It is the essence of salvation that we be restored from where we have fallen in Adam and are made whole again in God. So that we really become what we were originally created to be. So it follows then that salvation results ultimately in this restoration with God, this father-child relationship that existed in paradise where God walked with Adam in the garden as a father with his son. It's an intimate covenantal relationship between God and man. For Adam, Luke 3:38, was his son, and God was his father. So this is the reason God gave his son in the fullness of time, not just to regenerate us and get us beginning in the way of salvation, but to restore us fully to a father-child relationship. To make us whole, to prepare us for heaven and everlasting communion with God. That's salvation. And so sin, in all its ugly and guilty and polluted aspects, had to be dealt with. And God sent his son, his only son, to do that. This is amazing. His only son, his only begotten son, his well-beloved son, who was in his bosom from eternity, God gave that son to suffer and die so that sinners like you and me could be set free and be restored to God. And in doing that, you see, what God did was He sent His Son to give that obedience for sinners that sinners can never give to themselves. And that obedience is double obedience. Remember Confession of Faith class? We actually talked about this morning in class, didn't we? The passive obedience, coming from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. He had to suffer and die to pay for our sins, because we would have to die forever to pay for our sins, and we still couldn't make it because we're finite and He is infinite God, as well as becoming man. So He suffered and died in our place, if we're true believers. But also, it's not enough to have our sins wiped away. We need a right to eternal life. And so He came with active obedience, obeying the law perfectly, loving God above all, loving His neighbors Himself, all 33 years of His life. So that by this double obedience, we could not only have our sins forgiven, but have a right to eternal life, which Adam would have had he not fallen. And so salvation means that through this only name, through this only Savior, we can be saved through His double obedience, when by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us, we believe in Him alone for salvation. We repent of our sins and believe in Him alone for salvation. Then He imputes that double obedience to our account, so it becomes ours. And God imputes our sins to Jesus, who puts them away and casts them behind His back forever. And so we're delivered from sin, and we're brought to supreme good, restoration with God through Jesus Christ. That is salvation. And that can only be obtained in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Peter is saying. You can't find this salvation in anyone else. There's no one else who's infinite God, who became finite man, suffered and died and obeyed the law perfectly in human nature, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says, no original sin, because He was conceived of a virgin and the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, purging her seed as He did so, so that a holy thing would be born from her, named Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. Jesus is a contraction of Jehovah Saves. And so these three things come together. He's Almighty God. He's understanding man. He's tempted in all points like as we are. He's sinless Son of Man. And so as the God-man who brings in this double obedience, we have everything that is needed in Jesus for God to be merciful to us, for His justice to be satisfied, so that when we surrender, repent, and believe in Christ alone, this double imputation takes place. His righteousness is imputed to me, my sins are imputed to Him, and I am saved by Jesus alone, as the only name given among men under heaven by which I must be saved. Now that means then that I need to lose every other name. I need to lose every other way that I think I could possibly be saved. I can't be saved through some God-fearing parent or grandparent, as precious as that was, or as sure as they now are in heaven. I need to know it myself. I can't be saved by anything. I can't be saved by my health or my popularity or my wisdom or my gifts. I'm a sinner. I can't be saved by any object. No possession that I ever purchased can help me. I can't be saved by any form of entertainment or social media or anything that I take pleasure in. I can't be saved by any angel. They didn't become men. I can't be saved by any ism, any philosophy of our day. And I can't even be saved by my religious exercises. I can't be saved by myself, by my self-acceptance, by my self-esteem, by my self-importance, by my self-improvement. I can't be saved through self-reformation or self-righteousness because at root I'm just a sinner. In fact, I never not sin because by nature I never love God above all. I never love my neighbors myself. So I'm sinning every single second of my entire life. I can only be saved by the name of Jesus. My repentance, in fact, won't save me. My repentance needs to be repented of. And strictly speaking, my faith even doesn't save me because I don't have faith in my faith. Faith has one object. It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit comes to work in my heart, you see, this is exactly what happens. I lose all other names. And not any other name given it outside of me or inside of me can help me 1% in my pursuit of salvation. Our instructor says it so well. Either one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete savior. And of course, God forbid, that would fly in the face of the whole Bible. Or, and this must be true, that they who by a true faith in this savior receive him and find all things, 100%, all things in him necessary to their salvation. So may I just ask you probably the most important question of all of life. Have you lost all other names unto salvation? And have you found salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ? Is he your personal Savior? Well, you say, but how does the Holy Spirit work that then in my soul? Well, he doesn't just make you lose all other names. He makes you need this only name. When you lose all your other names, all the other ways that you try to save yourself or try to be happy, and you know, when you're unconverted, you also know nothing fills that void inside of you, right? Nothing can give you true and abiding satisfaction for this life and for the life to come beside Jesus. You know that even in your mind, of course. So what happens is when the Holy Spirit works in us, he makes us lose every other name and he makes us begin to listen because we know we need to be saved. Not just for the life to come, but even in this life to be truly happy. And we want happiness, don't we? Of course we do. And so we begin to listen in sermons. We begin to read about him in the Bible. We begin to think about him. And we want to hear about the Savior who does everything for a sinner who can do nothing. And so what happens is it can happen quickly. It can happen gradually, but what happens is that through the Bible, through the Word coming to us, the Word preached, the Word read, God reveals His Son to us. That's why Peter says here, neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men. It's a given name. Revealed by God to sinners and then given to them. It's a gift of God, a sovereign gift, but also an entirely undeserved gift. He gives his Son, his only Son, in the fullness of time. What a gift that is. To be the Savior of sinners. To live among men. To walk among us. To wretched sinners like we are. Do you need that name? Is that name precious to you? Does it never move you that God gave his only begotten Son? Recently, I read this story about a photographer. He had a very good friend who died in the Vietnam War. And many of us, I think, have stood in Washington, D.C. by the Vietnam War Memorial. Many of you young people as well. And it's a very moving place to stand when you see those thousands and thousands of names inscribed in the wall. People who gave their lives in this war. And everybody gets quiet by the wall. Have you ever noticed that? Well, this photographer lost his best friend in the Vietnam War. And when the memorial was set up, he thought he would go for a couple days and take pictures of people standing by the wall and maybe put them together in a little memorial. He stayed 2 years. He took all kinds of moving pictures and he put them in a fat book of pictures. And one quiet morning, sun just coming up, he thought no one was there yet. He came to the memorial and he saw something he hadn't seen before, the day before. He saw a little display at the bottom of one section of the monument. There were two flags there, an American flag and a Korean flag. There was a picture there of a Korean soldier. And next to him, Korean-American soldier, next to him was a picture of Jesus. And then there was a three-word inscription underneath it. And as he started to squat to get his camera focused to take that picture, he suddenly felt a hand on his shoulder. And a voice said, "Do you like it?" Oh, yes, he said, "I surely do." And he looked up into the face of an older man. And he said, "That's why I'm taking pictures of it," to the older man. Well, the older gentleman said, "I'm glad you like it. I put it there. And that's my boy. That's my boy." And the photographer said, I looked then at the three words. And it had so much more meaning. The three words were just these. Only one son. Only one son. God had one son. One son. And he gave him for the world. And whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And you need that son. And that son is available. He's offered freely to you, just as you are. Don't turn away that son. On the day of judgment, you won't have one answer for 1,000 questions if you don't surrender to this son. And you see, the Holy Spirit works that in your heart. That you come to a holy despairer, may I say it that way, of every way of salvation but this son. And you come to need him. You can't do without him. And you cast yourself upon him. It becomes a holy must. A holy must in your heart. There's only one name given among men under heaven. One son by which I becomes personal, must be saved. Some years ago, I told you about my dad as a catechism teacher. He wasn't very educated, but he was a good teacher. And he would write things on the board, on the chalkboard. And I can still see it as a 7-year-old boy sitting in his class. And he would write, "You must be born again," on the board. And he would underline it like 3 times. And he spent 15, 20 minutes just talking to us about, this is not a maybe, this is not a hope it might one day happen. This is an absolute must now. You need to be born again. It's a holy must. And I remember, to my shame, coming home and saying to him something like this: "But Dad, if I'm not elected, it can't be a must. It can't be an absolute must. Because if I'm not elected, it's not going to happen." You know what he said to me? I never forget it. He said, "If the Lord were to begin to work in you today, you would understand that word must. You would understand that word must. I can't go on. I can't go on without a Savior for my soul. My sins stand exposed to the naked wrath of Almighty God." My friend, boys and girls, you must be saved. If you're 7 years old, if you're 9 years old, if you're 12 years old, you must have Jesus. Teenagers, you can't live without Jesus. You can be popular, you can be fashionable, you can be the most handsome young man, all the girls want you. You can be the most beautiful young lady, all the young men want you. You can be smart, you can get straight A's. Spurgeon said, "If you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing but a coffin on your back and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. You're going to die. And you can't live without Jesus. And you can't die without Jesus. You need Jesus." Sanhedrin members, astronomer, but you in the pew, you and I standing here, we need Jesus. Now, not tomorrow, not next week. Now. That's what made Peter so urgent. That's why Peter said, "Whom ye crucified." He wanted to convict them of sin. He wanted to show them their need of Jesus right now. No matter what happened to Peter. This is the one thing needful. You need Jesus Christ. So this is a divine must. A divine must. We cannot live without this Savior. And you say, "Yes, but I can't convert myself. I'm unconverted." But you see, what you're missing, it's true, you can't convert yourself. But God loves to convert people. You're missing that. He loves to convert sinners. You're also missing that your unconvertedness, if I can coin that word, your unconvertedness is also your own fault. It's a manifestation of your unbelief. That you won't believe on the Son of God. You don't have to stay unconverted. He says, "Believe, repent, believe on the Son of God, and you will be saved." Now that believing is a surrendering. And you see, that's the problem. You don't want to surrender your whole life into the hands of someone else. But you see, he who loses his life, he who loses his life, says Jesus, by surrendering it to me, by denying himself, taking up the cross and following me, he shall find it. No Christian is the poorer for finding Christ and losing his own life. Never. Never. And so, young people, I just want to say to you, the only way to live through your teen years, the only way to face all those big decisions coming about college and about a mate for life and about a job career, and the only way to face all those big decisions is to get right with God first and to make those decisions in the fear of God. You need Jesus. And parents, mothers, you need him. You know you can't parent in your own strength successfully. You know you make many mistakes. You need Jesus. Sometimes I think God gives us children to help us see our need for Jesus. Don't you think? That you cry out of need for Jesus. But you too, Dad, wherever you're working, as a father, as a husband, you need Jesus. In your work, you need Jesus. This is key. This is key. Stop. Please stop postponing this. Please stop filling your life with all kinds of things and pushing it away. When you push it away, you know what's going to happen. You keep pushing it away and the day will come and it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Across the doors of hell is written this word. No exit. Too late. Too late. Forever too late. Listen to the text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Could anything be plainer than that? Yes, you say, but when the Holy Spirit really gives me Him and really reveals Him to my soul, what do I really find when I find Jesus? What is that like? Well, that's my third thought. So what happens in the soul when I find this only name? And my soul is saved. And my sins are washed away. And my comfort in life and death becomes that I no longer belong to myself, but I belong unto Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit teaches me that this Savior loves to save the exact kind of sinner that I am. So what happens? Well, many of us have grown up and we've rightly heard that every salvation of every sinner is a miracle. It's a miracle when you surrender your entire life to God. No doubt about that. But what some of us didn't hear so clearly, for one reason or another, is that God is in the business of doing miracles. God delights to save sinners. And the joy of God in saving sinners is equal in the Father. That's why He elects sinners. By the way, if there was no election, nobody would be saved. We'd all be damned. Because no one can save himself. So election is the friend of sinners. Some of you haven't grasped that yet either. So the Father is equally willing to save sinners, as is the Son who died for them, as is the Holy Spirit to work out that salvation in our hearts. So when we find the given name, what happens is the Spirit takes the Christ who's outside of us that we hear preached, and He applies Him to us so that He becomes Christ within. And we experience the joy of salvation, that this Savior is really a Savior just for the kind of sinner not only that I am, but then it becomes for me. Unbelievable. For me. A hell-deserving sinner. He delights to save me. And then you see, when that becomes real, be it through a sermon, be it through reading the Bible, be it through Him applying a text powerfully to your soul, there are all kinds of ways. But when that becomes real, see, then you understand what Martin Luther said. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can possibly be saved. But when I look to Jesus, I don't see how I can possibly not be saved. Because He has everything I need, and I cast myself upon Him. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, when you repent and cast yourself upon Him, He will save you. He does save you. And you're set free. You're set free by the Lamb of God, applied to your soul by the Spirit of God. And then for the rest of your life, it will become just a wonder, and more a wonder, that God saves the likes of you. The kind of sinner you are. Then the blood of Jesus becomes so precious to you. Because it's your salvation. It's your passport into heaven. You can't enter in without the blood of Jesus, without the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So then you understand experientially in your own soul, you see, that this name is given among men. Not something you can grab hold of in your own strength, but it's something that's given to you and you receive it and then you appropriate it. You appropriate what the Spirit applies and you embrace it and you say, He is mine and I am His. He is altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000. He is white and ruddy. He is my salvation. Another thing Luther said was, all true religion ultimately ends in confessing personal pronouns. My Lord and my God becomes personal and precious, so precious that you say this is worth more than anything, 1,000 times more than everything this world could ever give me. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You'd just be lost forever. But if you find Jesus, by the grace of God, you'd be saved forever. And then your name will be subsumed under His name. And you will be Christian, which literally means a little Christ or a follower of Christ. And that will be your identity. No longer your name, Tom or Jane or whatever. It'll be, I'm a Christian by the grace of God. Romans 6:11. Therefore, when temptation comes, I want to say, don't I? Because I now love this Christ who gave Himself for me, who died for me, who lives for me at the right hand of the Father, who keeps me moment by moment. Then I want to say, everything, I owe everything to Jesus. Therefore, reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones said Romans 6:11 was the text in the Bible that helped him say no to sin more than any other verse in the entire Bible. He said it meant more to his Christian life than any other verse. How so? Well, when he was tempted to sin, he talked to himself this way. What? Jesus has done everything for you. He's died for you. And you're going to go sin against Him? Reckon yourself dead to sin. You're to be a Christian. You're to follow Christ. Don't dishonor Him by your sin. That's why Stephen Charnock said, every time you knowingly sin against your conscience, against the Word of God, at that very moment, you are a practical atheist. And you are saying God is not, Charnock said. Because if God is, and He's the Almighty, who would dare to sin against such a God, a holy God? And if you're a Christian, how would you dare to sin against a Savior who suffered for you and died for you and lived 33 years in this world for you? And so you see, you're to say this to yourself. And actually, I learned this from former elder of this congregation, Henry Langerak. Some of you remember him, dear man, by God's grace. And he died very suddenly. His wife just called upstairs for him to come down for coffee, and he didn't come. And she went upstairs, and there he was on his bed, on his knees, his head slumped. He died praying. He died praying. What a way to die. But anyway, Henry Langerak used to say to me when I was first a minister here, I didn't know his father, but he used to say this to me in broken English. He said, my dad would always say to us, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. See, that's the spirit of Romans 6:11. I found Him, and now I want to live to Him. I want to glorify Him. He's my total salvation. I want to honor Him. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, then the fruits of your life manifest that you're a lover of Christ, a hater of sin, and a pursuer of holiness. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. This is what we experience when we find Christ and we want to live to Him, for Him, in Him, through Him, out of Him. Soli Deo Gloria. So, there's not a single person in this audience tonight that has any reason, any good reason, to stay away from Jesus. Every reason that keeps you from Jesus is demonic. It's from the devil. And it's faulty human reasoning if it's a reasonable reason. Because it's really an unreasonable reason. This man, Luke 15:2, look it up when you get home. This man receiveth sinners. The kind of people he receives. Are you a sinner? He receives sinners. Go to Him just as you are. And don't wait until you have a certain degree of this or that or the other thing. No. You need Jesus. Please take this home. Please go to your bedside, get on your knees, and cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And lay down your life. Say, "Lord, take my eyes, take my hands, take my feet, and let them be consecrated, holy to Thee." Don't hold anything back from the Lord. Hold nothing back. And don't let Him alone. That's another thing my dad would always say to me. So many times, boys and girls, he'd say, "Don't let the Lord alone. Cling to Him. Say with Jacob, 'I will not let thee go except thou bless me.'" I have to be saved. I must be saved. I must find Jesus. Show Him to me. Give Him to me. Lord, I can't go on without Him. I want to close by reading this very well-known poem that is exactly what some of you really need to hear to encourage you to come just as you are. Don't try to make yourself better. Just come as you are to this Savior. Here it is. "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready waits to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh. Without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Agonizing in the garden, your Redeemer prostrate lies. On the bloody tree, behold Him. Hear Him cry before He dies. It is finished. It is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Will you come now? His name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. He's your only hope. And he's your only must. Don't wait. Amen. Gracious God, please, please, please use this simple sermon to penetrate the hearts of boys and girls, of teenagers, of adults, of seniors. Oh, Lord, help us not to turn thee away one more sermon, one more time, to go on with Monday and Tuesday, unconverted, unconcerned. Oh, Lord, turn us and we shall be turned. Draw us and we shall run after thee. Save sinners tonight, Lord. By this only name, given under heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.